I've always felt that Abilene Baptist Church and Abilene, Faith Baptist Church in Manhattan and Abilene Bible Baptist Church in Abilene are kind of sister churches. I'm missing out today because G.S. Nair is in Abilene this morning. Earlier last week, in fact, he's staying with Pastor Johnson. They have a prophet chamber in the basement of their house. So he'll be, if you wonder where G.S. Nair is between this Sunday and next Sunday, he's at Pastor Johnson's house. So in preparation for that, I took some dehydrated habanero peppers over to Pastor Johnson. Because one thing I've learned about G.S. Nair is he likes hot food, part of the Indian culture. So I got him ready for that. Anybody else like habaneros? You know, habaneros are one of those things. Growing up, I wouldn't touch a jalapeno. You know, it was just too hot for me. Be careful here that this rabbit trail doesn't become too long. But as I've gotten older, I've started getting a taste for spicier, hotter foods. And habaneros is a heat that I like. But, you know, you have to grow them in your garden. That's what you got to do it if you want to have. I need about 3 or 4 a year. And the garden produces, you know, 3 or 4 a year is all I need. You know, just a couple, you know, one in every batch of salsa that I make, and maybe a couple fresh ones to chop up and put in my cornbread with cheese. If you haven't tried that and you like spicy food, habanero cornbread, the way to go. A little bit of butter and honey on that. But I digress. This is going to be a little bit different than a normal worship service. Obviously, I have the opportunity to do kind of a 3-series lesson here. So, don't expect this morning I think we should make our worship service special. It should be something that is distinct Sunday morning. That's just not what it's going to be today. And so there will not be a lot of hooping and hollering. Not that Pastor Byford is a hooping and hollering type of preacher. I'm going to have to get out here when Chaplain Willis is here. So my son-in-law is currently, I guess it's some type of officer's boot camp is where he's at right now, in preparation for being a Army chaplain. His dad is an Army chaplain, Chaplain Gary Fisher. And I've got a lot of military background, so I feel right at home here at near Fort Riley. So with that, let's go ahead and get into this. And again, this is going to be a little bit different than what you would normally expect for a Sunday morning service, but having the opportunity to speak 3 times gave me the opportunity to do this. And again, this is sometimes myself personally, in my study of the Bible, I struggle with bringing it down to a practical, everyday where we live type application. That's not the case with this subject. I would think that in my workplace, there is probably seldom a week that goes by that I don't hear one of my guys in my department talking in some form or some way about drinking. So this is right where we live. If you have any interaction with the unsaved, with the lost world, this is where we live. And I was thrilled after Sunday school that several of you said that, this is great material, this is something I can use, this is so helpful. And so hopefully we'll be able to continue that in this service as well. Wines of the Bible, or preservation and fermentation of Bible wines. I have a number of books on my shelf at home in my study that are supposedly written from a Christian perspective, which seek to show that there is no prohibition in the Bible against alcoholic drink. I've even heard it from co-workers who probably part of the Lutheran church. You know, well, the Bible doesn't prohibit drinking. It just condemns drunkenness. Which kind of, you know, that's kind of like one of those things. Well, if you're drinking, isn't the point to get drunk? Think about that one for a while. Sometimes we do what I call bumper sticker theology. It used to be bumper sticker theology. Now it's not so much bumper sticker theology. People print it on their shirts. And I say this very carefully, looking out across the congregation and seeing that I don't have any people that are too young in here this morning. I remember seeing one guy's t-shirt and it says beer. Helping ugly people get sex. The point of it is to loosen up people's inhibitions. We all know that when people start to drink, they start behaving in a way that they would never behave when they're sober. Matter of fact, we oftentimes talk about them making a fool out of themselves. So there are books out there that are supposedly Christian, and we put that Christian in quotes, that will claim there is no prohibition in the Bible against alcoholic drink, only the abuse of alcohol. They will claim that abstinence or indulgence is a matter of Christian liberty. And I find quite a few, even people I know in my generation and in the next generation, who are going the route of saying whether I drink or choose not to drink is simply a matter of Christian liberty. A young gentleman, just a couple years younger than me, who used to serve in some of the ministries at Abilene Bible Baptist Church, posted on Facebook, he's no longer at the church, he's moved on, but posted on Facebook how that it had been a long time since he sat around with a friend smoking a cigar and drinking, I think it was bourbon or something, discussing theology. Said it had been such a long time since I had done that I had to go outside and vomit. Well, that sounds like a wonderful thing. This morning, we, and I hope it's we and not just me, will attempt to examine their argument as well as the evidence that they ignored. Again, I know I said it in Sunday school, the Bible was given for, God intends us to understand His Word. So, no, I don't think you have to have Greek and Hebrew training to understand the Bible. But there is a big difference between being simple and being simplistic. And so what I want to do here is, all right, if you picked up a book from a supposedly Christian perspective that says drinking is a matter of Christian liberty, as I've looked at those books and broken down their arguments, and these are kind of the arguments that they use approving of drinking as a Christian liberty. But there's things that they forget to talk about. There's evidence that they ignore. And so that's kind of what I am attempting to do here. So one of the things they will talk about is the principle of first usage. The principle of first usage. Let me just go ahead and stick with the notes and I'll explain exactly what I mean by the principle of first usage. The first principle of first usage just says, when do we first find this subject, this topic, this idea addressed in the Bible? That's what we're talking about when we talk about the principle of first usage. It sets the tone, it lays the foundation for what the Bible is talking about for all the rest of the Bible, if that makes sense. And I'll illustrate this in a little bit. When is the first time that we find the word wine in the Bible? Well, if you've already read the notes, the first time we find it is in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, the Genesis flood, Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8. And in Genesis chapter 9, in verse 20, yeah, let's go ahead. We'll turn there. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20, it says, and Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, verse 21, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. That is the first mention of wine. That is the first time that word is used in our Bible. And so their argument goes something like this. This is the first usage of the word wine. And in its context, it is clear that the wine was alcoholic. We know that because it says Noah was drunk. And we see that it broke down his moral inhibitions. And he was laying uncovered in his tent. And so their argument goes like this. Since the first time the Bible uses the word wine, it was alcoholic, then every time the Bible uses wine, it must be alcoholic. I do recognize the principle of first usage as a legitimate hermeneutic principle. Hermeneutic is simply, how do we interpret the Bible? How do we understand the Bible? Why do I believe that is a legitimate principle? Well, in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was questioned, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? What did Jesus say? Have you not read that in the beginning he made them male and female? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Remember that in Matthew chapter 19? So when Jesus is asked about this issue of marriage and divorce, where does he go? He goes all the way back to the first marriage. The marriage that God made in the Garden of Eden. He said, this is God's intent. This is God's plan. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I'm paraphrasing there, I realize. I'm not NIVing or anything like that. I'm just paraphrasing. So, Jesus recognized the principle that and that's where we get this principle of first usage. When Jesus was talking about these subjects, he would go back to the Old Testament. And specifically, when he's dealing with marriage, he goes all the way back to the very first marriage. This is God's intent. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. So the principle of first usage is a legitimate hermeneutical consideration. While we recognize the principle of first usage, it is, and there's the Matthew 19 verses 3 to 6, their argument, in order to be consistent, should also notice that Noah became drunk in this context. All right, this is the first mention of wine. What happened, and it obviously is alcoholic wine, what happened when Noah drank it? He became drunk. And even these books on Christian perspective acknowledge that drunkenness is always condemned in Scripture. Without question. Drunkards are one of the groups that are said have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So, it's certainly not true that just because the first time it uses the word wine, that it must be alcoholic. And even if we were to use that as saying alcoholic wine is Christian liberty, this principle of first usage says that the first time alcoholic wine was drunk, he got drunk. And sinned. And caused his grandson to sin. And in fact, placed a curse upon one whole line of humanity because of that sin. So we cannot use Genesis 9, principle of first usage. You cannot use that passage to say that drinking alcoholic beverages is a Christian liberty. And not be consistent with the context where that is found. Hopefully I'm making sense. Secondly, another argument that Christians will make, and not even just Christian books, I've talked with Christians who have said this to me, without refrigeration, wine will ferment. Therefore, Bible wine must be alcoholic. Well, they didn't have refrigerators, and without refrigerators, without freezers, this is really an ignorant argument, I think. I mean, the settlers who founded this country didn't have refrigeration. That's why they had root cellars. That's why they smoked meat. And praise God, that's why they made bacon! Bacon makes everything better.
Amen.
Even habanero cornbread. Praise God, we're not, He made us Gentiles and not Jews.
Amen.
We get to enjoy that bacon. Those are preservation methods without refrigeration. This argument fails on many different levels. And I'm going to take some time to examine some of these and explain to you how they did have a way of preserving their grape juice so that it would not ferment. So the first reason this argument fails is it assumes that natural fermentation is the same as controlled fermentation used today. That is to say, Nobody makes wine or beer or liquor. By the way, those are the three classifications. I didn't know this. I had to look it up. I had to study it. Those are the three classification of alcohol. Alcoholic beverages. Wine, beer, liquor. And they are classified that way because of their alcoholic content. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Nobody makes those drinks by leaving them out in the sun and letting them get hot and ferment naturally. That's not how it works. It assumes that natural fermentation is the same as controlled fermentation used today. There are two types of fermentation. Now, I hope I'm going to pronounce this word right. Acetic, which produces vinegar. And vinous, which produces sweet wine. In order for vinous fermentation to occur and produce a drinkable wine, the temperatures must be controlled. Not exceeding 75 degrees, nor going below 50 degrees. In other words, in order to make what we call today wine, the stuff that people go to the grocery store and buy in a bottle, in order to make that, they had to control the temperature within this small range of temperatures. Not above 75 degrees and not below 50 degrees. That's why people have wine cellars. Because they realize, they understand that in order to keep that as a drinkable product, they have to control the temperature. So what are we saying? Well, natural fermentation does not produce a drinkable wine. It only produces vinegar. I use this illustration. Put that Welch's grape juice out in the sun on a hot day. Leave it there for a few days. Matter of fact, just leave it on the kitchen table inside your house for a week. Anybody want to volunteer to drink that? That would be natural fermentation without refrigeration. None of you are going to volunteer to drink that. Why? Because it's soured into vinegar. That is not a drinkable beverage. So to say that Bible wines have to be a fermented beverage, because that doesn't work. Because it does not produce a drinkable product. Yet at the vintage time, that means when the grapes are harvested, the temperature in Palestine regularly exceeds 100 degrees in temperature. That being true, there has to be a preservation method to make grape juice and preserve it, or it will not be drinkable within a couple days. Secondly, the mixture of yeast, which in the Bible is called leaven, to sugar must be in the proper proportion for vinous fermentation in order to make sweet wine or drinkable wine. Middle Eastern grapes are extremely sweet due to the high temperatures inhibiting fermentation. Now, I do like the heat more than I like the cold. But as a welder, a hot day makes things very, very uncomfortable. But you know what? I have noticed personally, I like to garden. We have a garden every year. I have noticed that one of the things I like to grow, and I'm not always successful at it, is melons, cantaloupe, honeydew, watermelon. You know, there is nothing like a garden-ripened watermelon. And I have found that the hotter the summer, the sweeter the fruit. The same thing is true in Palestine or in Israel. They have extremely hot summers. Matter of fact, at the seminary that I graduated from, they used to take their Israel trip in January because the temperature was more tolerable. So the yeast and the sugar must be in proper proportion, and yet the sugar level of grape grown in that area is naturally high. Salt isn't the only preservative. High sugar content is also a preservative. And we'll illustrate that here shortly. A second reason this argument fails, you already have that in your notes, I'll move on, is it assumes refrigeration alone is the only method of preventing fermentation. It ignores the historical data available from Scripture and even secular sources on preventing fermentation. One of the ways that you prevent fermentation without refrigeration is to remove air. I said that I enjoy gardening. I enjoy making salsa. All of my kids have been in 4-H. And one of the things that they have studied and that we do in the category known as food preservation is canning. Maybe some of you know, maybe most of you know, that one of the things you do when you're canning is you put those jars and you boil them. And as they boil, even though there's that cap on there and that lid on there, one of the things that boiling does is it forces the air out of the top of those jars. That's why when you have canned something and you peel that lid off, you hear it go pop. Because there's been a vacuum created by that air escaping. The air has been removed. And that inhibits fermentation. Removing air will inhibit fermentation. Wineskins, you've seen the term wineskins in the Bible. As a child, I always wondered how they were able to sew up leather in such a way that they could keep something to drink in it. That seems like, you know, how do you sew that up so that it doesn't leak out? Well, one of the things they did is they sealed them with pitch. I wish I still had it, but years ago I had a German leather drinking canteen for water. So you can do it. They sealed them with pitch and a cork to prevent exposure to air. Secondly, and probably behind on, there we go, boiling juice down to a paste will also prevent fermentation. We have both biblical and secular record to speak of the process of boiling wine and reconstituting them with water. Take your Bible and go to Genesis 9, verse 2. Excuse me, Proverbs. Proverbs 9, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 2. I'll start in verse 1 so we have a little context. Wisdom has builded her house. Okay, so here we have a personification of wisdom. This is being talked about in Proverbs 9. So we have the wisdom lady, and then we have the loose lady, the foolish woman later on in the passage, but I digress. We'll stick with the personification of wisdom here in starting in verse 1. Has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has killed her beast. She has mingled her wine. That's not talking about she used a little bit of white wine, a little bit of red wine. That's not what it's talking about. When the idea of mingling is mixing. What they did in order to preserve wine, and in a minute here we'll look at the historical records of this. Remember, in Israel, the temperature at the time of the grape harvest is well 100 degrees and normally well over that. If they don't have a preservation method, then almost immediately that grape juice is going to ferment into vinegar. So what they would do is they would boil the juice down into a paste. One of the things that does is it increases the sugar content by volume. And the grapes of that area are already naturally sweet. Some of you ladies are already thinking in your head, I know exactly what they were doing. I've done that in my kitchen when I made jelly. I boiled fruit juice into what is almost a paste. I added sugar to it. Then I put it in a jar and boiled it to remove the air. And we call that what? Food preservation. Or canning. Before we moved to Kansas, we lived in Pennsylvania. And we rented an old farmhouse. And out on one of the pasture fences was a grapevine that grew there. And they weren't really sweet grapes, but they were wonderful grapes for making jelly. So, back in 1999, shortly before we moved to Kansas, we had made some grape jelly. We boiled it down, we added sugar, we canned it to remove the air, sealed it. When I presented this material at Abilene Baptist Church in 2009, we had one jar left. 10-year-old homemade grape jelly. The only way it was preserved was boiling it down, adding sugar, and removing the air. I took that jar of 10-year-old canned jelly and I reconstituted it in water. You know what I had? Grape juice. Was it the best grape juice I've ever had? No. Was it drinkable? Yes. Did it taste like grape juice? Yes. Was it alcoholic? No. To say that Bible wines have to be alcoholic because they did not have refrigeration is a fallacy. It ignores the historical and even the biblical evidence of how they preserved their wine, their grape juice. The Mishnah, I think that's the next thing that'll come up here. Wisdom hath mingled her wine, Proverbs 9:2. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. We'll stick to the notes for a minute. The Mishnah, the codification of Jewish law, states that the Jews were in the habit of using boiled wine. Again, the Mishnah is something that predates Jesus' time. Pliny. Now there's a good Christian, right? No. Pliny, the Roman historian, states that thick syrup was frequently spread on the bread or dissolved in water as high as a 20 to 1 ratio to become drink. Aristotle, now there's a name you should know from somewhere in your school days. Aristotle said the wine of Acadia was so thick that it was necessary to scrape it from the skin bottles, wineskin, in which it was stored and dissolved the scrapings in water. Homer, there's another name you should have heard of. Again, not even a Christian, not even a Jew. But in his ninth book of the Odyssey, you all remember that Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. Those are his two famous works. In an Odyssey, he tells of Ulysses took a goatskin of sweet black wine and was drunk after mixing with 20 parts water. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce this guy's name, Columella, who is a contemporary of the apostles, informs us that it was common in Italy and Greece, so not just the Jews did this. All over the ancient world, this was their practice in order to preserve their grape juice, in order to drink it later on, they boiled it down to a paste and would reconstitute it in water. It was common in Italy and Greece. Now, there are two hotbeds of, well, not Christianity, paganism. Caspar Neumann, medical doctor, professor of chemistry in Berlin, in 1759, state that it is observable that when sweet juices are boiled down to a thick consistency, they not only do not ferment in that state, but are not easily brought into fermentation, even diluted in water. So he says that not only that process of boiling the juice down into a paste not only inhibits fermentation in that state, but it changes it somehow chemically so that even when you reconstitute it with water, even then it's hard to make it ferment. So this argument that when the Bible uses the word wine, it has to mean alcoholic wine because they didn't have refrigeration. No. That is being simplistic. That is not studying to show yourself approved unto God. Another reason that this argument failed, well, you know, they didn't have refrigeration, so it had to be alcoholic wine. It assumes that alcoholic content of today is the same as Bible wine. The Alcohol Council Information Center, that's what I have up there right now, gives the following information. Remember, I said I didn't know this. I had to look it up. Praise God, I had not been exposed to that. That was not something that was a part of my experiential knowledge. The Alcohol Council Information Center, in other words, a government agency, gives the following information. Beer has alcohol of a level of 4%. Now, I did kind of become acquainted with this here in Kansas because at least it used to be that grocery stores and convenience stores could only sell beer. They called it 3-2 beer. Beer that only had a 3.2% alcohol content. And in order to buy, quote unquote, the real thing, you had to go to a liquor store or some other place. Now, since I think that's been changed, and now the convenience stores and grocery stores sell the full 4% alcohol beer. So beer has a 4% alcohol. Wine has 9 to 11% alcohol. And brandy, and again, I am not real familiar with all these divisions, has 15 to 20% alcohol, and in order for something to be classified as liquor, it has a 40 to 50% alcohol content. These levels of alcohol are all produced through controlled fermentation. None of these alcohol levels are attained by natural means. It doesn't happen on its own. They use chemical composition, a mixture of yeast to sugar. They use climate control. And in the case of liquor, it has to be distilled in order to create that level of alcoholic content. That is to say, it is not fermented due to a lack of control, such as refrigeration, but through carefully controlled conditions, including refrigeration. Even using the current alcohol levels of today's wine, when diluted with water and as low as a 3-to-1 ratio, which is the lowest ratio ever mentioned in ancient writings of reconstituting their wine, we arrive at an alcoholic content of 2.5 to 2.75. So what I'm saying there, if you take what we call wine, it naturally has an alcoholic content of 9 to 11%. And you mix that with water in a 3-to-1 ratio. The ending alcoholic content then is reduced to something between 2.25 to 2.75%. A level of 3.2% alcohol must be present in order to be classified as an alcoholic beverage today. So even by today's standard, if we mix our wine the same way that they mixed their wine in the ancient times, we would end up with an alcoholic content that by today's standard is sub-alcoholic. Much more common in ancient writings are ratios of 5-to-1, 15-to-1, and even 20 to 1. In combination with boiling to a paste, would render their wine as non-alcoholic or sub-alcoholic by today's standard. Two practical considerations. I think I've got that here. Boiling wine reduced in volume, making it much easier for storage. You know, we do a lot of things today in order to make things, but you know, the vacuum storage bag. You know, you put your big bulk quilt in there, and you put that vacuum on there, and you suck all the air out of it, and it goes from a quilt that's this big down to this big. Why do we do that? Well, because we already have too many quilts in the closet. So we understand doing that. You reduce things to make them easier to store. And it takes a lot of work to make clay jars. It takes a lot of work to make bronze jars. Much easier to boil the wine down into a paste and store it in a wineskin. So that's what they did. Due to the high temperature, it was essential to have a way of preserving juice to render it drinkable for more than a few days after vintage. This is where we'll stop this morning. So basically what I have said is this. The arguments that are used to say that Bible wines have to be alcoholic, they fail. They ignore how fermentation works. And they ignore the historical evidence. By today's standard, the wine that was commonly drunk in the Bible, we would say is sub-alcoholic or non-alcoholic. It is a beverage that you could sell in a grocery store to a minor. Now, as we finish up this study this evening, I want to answer two questions. Did Jesus drink alcoholic wine? That's an important question to answer, isn't it? Because he's our example. And secondly, as a Christian, should I drink alcoholic wine? Hopefully I've shown quite clearly that when the Bible talks about wine, unless the context dictates alcoholic wine, and the context always makes that clear. Acts 2, new wine. New wine is unpreserved wine. Wine and strong drink. It is coupling them together to show that strong drink and alcoholic wine. And every time those two are coupled together, with maybe the exception of two cases, which I listed there, 18 of the 20 times those two words are coupled together, it is prohibited. The other two aren't quite clear. So we want to answer those questions and bring our study to a conclusion this evening. And that's really what the crux is. Should I, after looking at all this information, do I have a Christian liberty to drink what we call alcohol? Whether that be wine, beer, brandy, or liquor. Do I really have a liberty to do that? So that's where we will conclude this evening. No invitation this morning, and it's not been that type of study. Maybe tonight. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here and share from my heart, and hopefully from your heart as well, these truths that so many people are confused about today. And Lord, there are so many pressing issues upon us today for your church. Lord, we do face greater opposition now than any time in my lifetime. And Lord, we do need to study your word and stand where you stand. Lord, I pray that as we go our way this afternoon, Lord, that you would give us a restful afternoon. You have set this aside as a day of worship, but also a day, I think, of recuperating and re-energizing ourselves for the Christian life. Lord, to become more salty, to become brighter in our witness for the coming week. So I pray that you would give our bodies the rest and the recuperation that we need. And as we come back tonight, Lord, again, we would be willing to ask ourselves, what is God saying to me tonight? Where do I need to stand and be on God's side on this issue? We thank you for giving strength for today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.